Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on your Sabbath day to give you grateful thanks for the blessings you give to us. Thank you for the physical blessings that we have. Thank you for the spiritual blessings as well, even more important. We thank you for your word of truth. Please guide us. Please help us to understand your word and guide us with it. Inspire the Bible study this afternoon and help us and protect us as we go home yet this evening, and also bless the food that we'll be eating here in just a little bit. Thank you now for this Bible study, and we ask for your inspiration upon it. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, today we are going to be starting Genesis chapter 41, but as we usually do, we'll take a little bit of review from the last time. If you remember, we took a break from the Joseph story, which began in chapter 37, a one-chapter break. And we look, the scriptures go through the story of Judah and Tamar. And the reason why this chapter is so important, focusing on Judah and Tamar and the children that they would have, two children were born, Zerah and Perez, is that the descendants of Perez would eventually be David, King David, and eventually Jesus Christ. This chapter, chapter 38, gives us that origin of the lineage. Otherwise, we wouldn't know where the lineage had started. That's why this chapter is so very, very important. It wasn't just an insert chapter. It's an important chapter in Scripture. Then if we turn away from chapter 38, we get back to the Joseph story in chapter 39, and it picks up where Joseph had been sold in slavery to Potiphar, an Egyptian captain of the guard, and he is Joseph, who was in charge of all of Potiphar's home, was accused of misconduct by Potiphar's wife, and Joseph was thrown into prison. But God allowed Joseph to prosper while he was in prison. He became the head of the prison, under the keeper of the prison, and Joseph prospered and was able to eventually interpret dreams according to God's plan. In chapter 40, then, we see that the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh were also in the prison where Joseph was. And I mentioned the last time that the chief baker and the chief butler had important positions for Pharaoh because they served him his food and drink. And back in the ancient times, the way that assassination attempts took place was to poison a king's food or drink. And apparently, Pharaoh had gotten sick. It's not told in the scriptures. And the butler and the baker were thrown into prison. But this was according to God's plan and purpose, because they both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted their dreams. A good interpretation for the chief butler, that he would come out of the prison and be restored to his position, but not a good one for the baker, that he would eventually lose his life. The last scripture in chapter 40, where we finished off the last time, was verses 20 through 23, where it says, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants." And normally, because it was a festive celebration, he also made pardons to prisoners. And that's what happened on this particular day for the chief butler. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants, taking them out of the prison. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Again, he serves him his very important drink in Pharaoh's cup. Verse 22, though, he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Verse 23, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." That's where we left off the last Bible study. Joseph told the chief butler, "Please don't forget me now. I've interpreted your dream. You're going to be restored to your position, but don't forget me here now." But the butler would. Now we're going to sidestep that, because that's where we'll pick up the thought in chapter 41. But we're going to go back and zero in on Pharaoh for a moment. We see here in verse 20 that it was Pharaoh's birthday. So the question often comes up, who was this Pharaoh that Joseph was dealing with? Now we can't say 100% dogmatically for certain who the Pharaoh was. Back in those days, in the ancient times, they didn't keep track of history the way we know history today, with precise names and dates, etc. For instance, our United States history, we can go back to the beginning and we know who the first president was, when he was inaugurated, when he died, etc., and the whole list of them. Back in the ancient times, they didn't keep names and dates like that. In Egypt, they were more concerned with their gods, their superstitions, and those kind of things, and not with keeping track of names and dates. Also, sometimes a pharaoh, if he didn't like perhaps a preceding pharaoh to him, he could just literally wipe out anything about him. So we don't have accurate records. And it wasn't until about 1500 years after these events, in the 3rd century approximate BC, that an Egyptian priest named Manetho began to compile what he called a king's list, going back in time. And so he did what we would say the best that he could with what he had to work with, and compiled the list of kings and dates, etc. So based on his list and what we have to work with, this particular pharaoh could have been, and I say could have been, we can't say dogmatically, but with many sources, I've got a couple quotes that I'm going to show you here in a moment, that this pharaoh was known in Greek as Sesostris II. That was his Greek name. And his Egyptian name was Senusrit or Senwosrit. That was his Egyptian name. Here's a couple of quotes now. One is from A History of the Old Testament by Eugene Merrill, and he says this: Joseph's imprisonment would have occurred under Sesostris II, 1897 to 1878 BC. About a decade after Joseph's arrival in Egypt, he quotes 1889. It was Sesostris whose dreams he interpreted and whom he served as a high government official. So that's what Eugene Merrill says, that it was Sesostris. Here's another quote from Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary, and it says, those who feel a precise chronology can be derived from the biblical record place Joseph in the reign of Amenemhat II or Senusrit Sesostris II. So both of these sources are saying that it was most likely this particular pharaoh, Sesostris II, whom Joseph was dealing with in this particular section of Scripture. That's for what it's worth department. Okay, let's go to chapter 41 now. We're going to see that God is going to use two dreams, Pharaoh's dreams, to elevate Joseph to a high government position. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Joseph had proven himself faithful to God and therefore fit for service. So we remember now, we left off with the fact that the chief butler forgot Joseph. He'd been restored to his position, but he didn't remember to mention this to Pharaoh. So now we come to chapter 41, verse number 1. Then it came to pass, at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. So I've got that 2 full years in bold letters, because the chief butler had been restored to his position, but 2 years had gone by, and Joseph is still in prison waiting. Okay, Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Word Commentary adds this: about the time of Pharaoh's birthday, the 2nd anniversary of the cupbearer or the butler's release, and Joseph's continued detention. Doubtless this date was significant for both Pharaoh and Joseph. So 2 years, it's another anniversary for Pharaoh, and the chief butler, he's been freed for 2 years, and Joseph now, there's going to be finally light at the end of the tunnel. I want to stop for a moment now and focus on the last 2 words of verse number 1, the river where Pharaoh had his dream. I've mentioned this before in sermons, that he was standing by the Nile River, which is the longest river in the world, and the Nile River was worshipped as a god in Egypt. And what we see here, and we'll talk about this more in Exodus, is the pharaohs went down to the Nile River to worship. It was one of their gods. And they would bathe in the river water, and it was a religious ritual, a religious ceremony to bathe in the waters of the god. Now, one of the commentaries points out that this wasn't going walking right down to the bank of the river, that they actually had a fenced off section of the river where they let the waters come in so that they could be guarded from crocodiles, etc. So it was a calm water that was fenced off. But they would bathe ritually, and that's most likely what Pharaoh was doing here, which adds significance to this story. Then we come to verse number 2. Suddenly, in this dream, there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. So 7 great-looking cows, nice and fat and ready. This has significance as well in Pharaoh's dream. Cows symbolize Egypt and one of their principal gods, Isis. You've heard me talk about Isis, that they had a trinity god system, Osiris, Isis, and Horus, the father, mother, and sun god. Cows symbolize the mother god, Isis. Here's a quote from the Encyclopedia of Ancient Civilizations. It says, "The lower Egyptian god, goddess Neith, was also associated with the goddess Hathor and Isis. She is often manifested in the form of a cow." So he's already down by the river, bathing in these waters ritualistically. He has this dream of 7 cows, which signifies one of their principal gods. Here's another quote from the Companion Bible. "In the Egyptian Book of the Dead, Osiris is represented as a bull, accompanied by 7 cows. This was the basis of the dream, and it gave such significance and meaning." And you better believe Pharaoh now, his eyeballs are probably bulging out, because here he's got these symbols of his principal gods that are in this dream. And it's disturbing him greatly. Then we come, okay, here we've got one of the statues of one of their cow gods. And as I mentioned, cows symbolized Egypt and one of their principal gods, Isis. Also the bull, we'll talk about this more in Exodus, and we know about this with the children of Israel. They were influenced by these gods. Here's another quote from Halley's. It says, "Of all the animals, the bull was the most sacred. Incense and sacrifice were offered before the sacred bull." And as I already mentioned, the Companion Bible points out that Osiris is represented as a bull accompanied by 7 cows. And Pharaoh is having this dream now. Verse number 3. "Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river." So he's already got 7 good-looking cows. Now he's got 7 ugly, skinny cows that are in this dream and by the bank of the river. Verse number 4, "And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows." So Pharaoh awoke. And you better believe he awoke, and he's really disturbed now with what's going on in his dream, especially when it signifies his gods. Here's a commentary to add a little bit more, word commentary. "Throughout the ancient world, 7 was a sacred number, sometimes symbolizing fate." So adding it all up, the river, the cows, now he's got the number 7, which signifies fate. What fate is involved here, Pharaoh's thinking. Verse number 5. "He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain come up on one stalk, plump and good." So if it wasn't enough, he had 7 cows, good ones and bad ones. Now he's got 7 good-looking stalks of grain. Verse number 6, "Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. And again, the number seven is involved again, symbolizing fate. The second dream about the grain was similar to the first one, but the difference was grain instead of cows. But again, the number seven is involved here, symbolizing fate. Egypt was a breadbasket of the Middle East, and many nations depended upon Egypt. Egypt had the Nile River, and when it overflowed, the Nile River would overflow, and it made fertile ground to grow crops. It was known as the breadbasket of the Middle East, known as much for its grain as its cattle, and grain figures into this dream as well as cattle. Continuing on now, verse number 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And I would say, yes, indeed, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt, and all of the magicians of Egypt, and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Remember we talked about the last time? The magicians, according to the Zondervan Bible background, says, the magicians refer to the specialists centered in the House of Life, where the dream interpretation manuals were stored and studied. And I talked about that the last time when the chief butler and baker had their dreams in the prison, that they asked to have it interpreted. And back in those days, there were these specialists. And they would look in these books called the dream interpretation manuals. And then customers would pay them for that. So, for instance, if someone said, well, I had a dream about a cat, then they'd look in the dream interpretation manual and say, okay, I'm looking for your interpretation now. But the chief butler and the chief baker, there was no interpretation for their dream. Likewise for Pharaoh, the dream interpretation manuals didn't work. The House of Life here was a part of their Egyptian temple, a section of the temple where these specific books were located, the dream interpretation manuals, supposedly inspired by the sun god, S-U-N god. Didn't work, didn't matter. They couldn't interpret the dreams. He also called for all the wise men, the scholars of the Middle Eastern court, skilled in the pagan religion. Nobody could interpret Pharaoh's dream. Verse number 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, ah, I remember my faults this day. Oh, yeah, hold the phone. I do remember something now. Verse number 10. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Verse number 12. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He, referring to Pharaoh, stored me to my office, and he, Pharaoh, hanged him. So he's telling Pharaoh, I do remember that there was this Hebrew man interpreted our dreams, and it came to pass. Now, Pharaoh's interest is probably peaked right now. Verse number 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. You better believe he had his servants moving very quickly to fetch Joseph out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can and understand a dream to interpret it. And believe me, Pharaoh wanted to have this dream told to him and interpreted. Desperately he wanted to have this, because the wise men and the magicians could not. Verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he made it clear, Joseph did, that it wasn't him. It's God that's going to interpret. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. There's a strong emphasis on the word God. Joseph prays the power of the living God in the pagan court of Pharaoh. You know, it's said in some of the history accounts and commentaries that Egypt had something like 1,500 gods. And there might have been more, including all kinds of animals. Joseph is bearing witness to Pharaoh here that there's an almighty God in heaven that can interpret your dream. Again, in this pagan court, where Pharaoh had all of his idols set up, etc. Continuing on, Nelson Study Bible says, Joseph would not take credit for his ability to interpret dreams or use his innocence to plead for his freedom. He's giving God the credit. Then Pharaoh now explains his dream to Joseph in the next verses. Goes right back through the story. Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 17, Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. That'd be disturbing enough to see seven very, very ugly cows eating seven good ones. Verse 21. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known what they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly at the beginning. So I awoke. Also in my dream, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. You know, they had their dream interpretation manuals, supposedly inspired by the sun god. No one could do it. So Pharaoh finishes explaining the dream to Joseph. Then Joseph proceeds in verse 25 and onward to give Pharaoh the interpretation. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. And I want to back up for a moment again. What he is about to do. You know, he could have been looking around at all the statues and all the idols that Pharaoh had there. And he's saying, he is about to show you. Verse 26, Then the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years. And the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do, telling him that there's 7 years of famine coming. Then the dream now becomes prophetic, as we read in verse number 29. Indeed, mighty Pharaoh, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing was established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So he's telling him to Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of good plenty. That's going to be forgotten, because that's going to be followed with 7 years of famine. Then also Study Bible again. Joseph testified to the living God in a pagan court. God sent the dreams, and God enabled Joseph to understand them. In verse 32, he made it clear that he was speaking about the one God, not the numerous false gods that filled the Egyptian court, or even Pharaoh himself, who was believed to be a god. The pharaohs, as well as a lot of kings in the ancient world, believed that they were sons of gods. And again, just amongst the many that they had. Continuing on, verse 33, Joseph now gives Pharaoh some advice. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and notice, set him over the land of Egypt. Now I'm going to quote from a historical source, the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary, that says this: Pharaoh Senuset III is known for reducing the power of the provincial governors to restore a more centralized government. There's actually several historical sources that I could cite, and I'll cite another one here in a few moments, that shows that they know that about this time, all of the governors lost their power, and it went all to Pharaoh and to the central government. And that is exactly the time that he appoints Joseph to be the chief administrator over Egypt. As it says here, set him over the land of Egypt. Verse 34, let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. So he says, set a wise, discerning man over the land of Egypt. That's Joseph's first piece of advice. Then he says, collect a one-fifth tax and set it aside. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says this: this one-fifth of the produce of the land is to be purchased or levied as a tax and stored by the government instead of being sold to foreign corn merchants. So in other words, they're collecting a one-fifth tax. Instead of the government selling it to other nations and making money, they're going to store that grain away. Continuing on, verse 35, more advice from Joseph. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Notice, under the authority of Pharaoh, not the provincial governors. Verse 36, then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Barnes Notes adds this: in addition to the fifth, the tax, large purchases of grain were made by the government out of the surplus produce of the country. So, to boil it down, Joseph's advice was for the Pharaoh to put a tax on those that produce grain. So, if I was a producer of grain, I've got to give a tax to Pharaoh, this one-fifth. Then, verse 35 and verse 36, the government's going to come along and buy from me my grain and store that up as well. So it's going to be double storing of all of this grain to protect and have enough. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. I think that stands out right there. Because Pharaoh, you know, he's troubled by this dream, but his servants, no, they weren't in on the dream and all of this. But they didn't stand up and say, look, you know, this is a Hebrew. Why do we want to listen to him? They were in agreement that this was good advice. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, Pharaoh, obviously he's a pagan. He doesn't know what the Spirit of God is, but he does recognize that this man is speaking wisdom like he's never heard before. Word Commentary adds this: this is the second use of the phrase God's Spirit. The first time it was used was in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. Remember where the Spirit of God came over the waters and he said, let there be light, and began the recreation process. This is the second time in Genesis we see this phrase, the Spirit of God. Word says, continuing, wisdom is frequently seen as one of the gifts of God's Spirit. So Pharaoh's question is an invitation to look for somebody discerning and wise, and foreshadows his choice of Joseph, whose words have proved God speaks through him. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: centuries later, Daniel was chosen to be the third highest ruler in Babylon for the same reason. that Nebuchadnezzar recognized the Spirit of God in Daniel. And that's from Daniel chapter 5, verses 7 and 14. I don't have that scripture on the screen, but I do have another companion scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that's what we see here with Joseph, moved by God's Spirit to be able to interpret the dreams and give wisdom, advice to Pharaoh. Verse 39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this,'" so he's turning his back on all of his pagan gods that he's worshiping and acknowledging the God in heaven, "God has shown you all this. There is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Joseph is going to be number two. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over the land of Egypt.'" So Pharaoh then appoints Joseph now by official ceremony. If you've ever seen, and I know many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and there's a scene where Pharaoh is on his throne and there's all these people dancing around from other nations such as that, and there's all the pomp and the ceremony. This is what's going to happen as Pharaoh anoints Joseph to be number two over the land of Egypt. Official ceremony. Verse number 42. "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck." And again, this is with all the other court people around watching this ceremony to this Hebrew man, the official ceremony. The signet ring delegated Joseph the power of prime minister or vizier. The garments were the robe of high office worn by the priests. And the gold chain was a badge of office or nobility worn by the prime minister. This is all that Joseph receives in this official ceremony by Pharaoh. Verse 43. "And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So no one else had more power or authority than Joseph, only Pharaoh. He put him in the chariot of the second man in Egypt, in verse number 43, second in power only to Pharaoh, verse number 44. Here's another historical quote from the book Exploring Ancient Egypt by Ian Shaw. He says, "The power of the provincial governors at places like Ben-Hassan in Middle Egypt became severely reduced starting around the reign of Senusrit III. Again, another one of those historical quotes that historians acknowledge that about the time of this pharaoh, all the governors lost their power and it all went to the central government. Exactly the time when Joseph was made second in Egypt, the prime minister. Okay, continuing on, verse 45. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On." Potipharah is actually the way that's pronounced. Potipharah, priest of On. "So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt." So he gives Joseph an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Zaphnath-Paneah is the Egyptian name, and it means preserver of life. Here's a quote from a book, The Bible is History, Ian Wilson. It says this, "One little documented chancellor of the period, Anku, rather neatly matches British Egyptologist Professor Kenneth Kitchen's deduction that Joseph's biblically quoted Egyptian name was originally Zaphnath-Paneah, or he who is called Ankh. So again, another historical quote by an Egyptologist that says there was this chancellor named Ankh, whose Egyptian name equals Zaphnath-Paneah. Again, another interesting quote to show that Joseph was this particular prime minister. His wife, Aseneth, means she belongs to the goddess Neit. Word commentary says this: marriage into one of the top Egyptian families set a seal on Joseph's promotion. And Barnes adds this: priests were the highest and most privileged class in Egypt. So in other words, to seal the deal on Joseph being number two in Egypt, he had to marry the daughter of the high priest of On. So we realize that she was the daughter of a pagan priest, but God allowed this to happen for his will to be done with the children of Israel eventually coming to Egypt. And again, it set the seal. It had to be done in order to have this promotion take place. Now, sometimes I used to wonder, I mean, years ago when I read this section of scripture, and I thought to myself, how could God allow Joseph to marry a pagan priest's daughter? But I've got another quote here from the Tanakh Translation Jewish Study Bible. It says this: since Jewish law does not recognize any marriage between a Jew and a Gentile, Jewish tradition came to interpret Aseneth as a prototypical convert to Judaism. So in other words, Jewish tradition saw her as a convert to Judaism. I think it's interesting that God had warned the Israelites not to marry into the with Canaanite women. But he didn't warn anything about Egyptian women. Also, the fact that in Scripture it's told that both Esau and Judah were corrupted by their Canaanite wives, but there's no record in the Bible of Joseph being corrupted, not at all. But according to Jewish tradition, it seems like the daughter of the priest of On, she was converted to what we call God's way of life, according to Jewish tradition. Okay, continuing on. In verse number 45 in the middle part, it says that she was the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Here's a map of Egypt. And On was located where the Nile River forks into various tributaries. On is also known as Heliopolis. I'd like to point out to you here, of course, over here is Canaan, the land of Palestine. This is what is called Lower Egypt. The Nile River runs like this. Down here to the south is what's called Upper Egypt. The Nile River flows to the north, to the Mediterranean Sea. So in the south it's called Upper Egypt, and in the north it's called Lower Egypt. So this is where this priestess, this daughter came from, right there. Potipharah means he who worships the sun. He was a priest of On, a city dedicated to the worship of the sun, also known as Heliopolis. Jameson Fawcett and Brown adds this: the priests formed the highest order of nobility in Egyptian society. Matthew Henry adds this: he, Pharaoh, married him honorably to a prince's daughter. Where God had been liberal in giving wisdom and other merits, Pharaoh was not sparing in conferring honors. Pharaoh didn't hold back when it came to giving Joseph all the honors Egypt had, including the daughter of a high priest. Joseph was highly honored, and by Pharaoh's giving him the daughter of a prominent Egyptian official, it set the deal. Okay, continuing on, verse 46. Here's an age of Joseph pointed out to us in the scriptures now. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt as second in charge to only Pharaoh himself. It's interesting that 30 years old is pointed out here in verse 46, Joseph's age. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He's now 30 years old. Thus, he had been in slavery 13 years in the land of Egypt. I think that's very important. You know, we've talked about Joseph's suffering, all that he went through, being sold by his brothers in Egyptian slavery. 13 years he was a slave. But Matthew Poole points out something interesting. Joseph's age, 30 years old here, is noted to teach us that Joseph's short affliction, 13 years, was recompensed with a much longer prosperity, even for 80 years. Joseph lived to be 110 years of age. Sure, he was in slavery for 13 years, but from the time he was 30 till he was 110, he was number two in Egypt. So, this goes to show us. Yeah, he suffered, but afterwards he was rewarded. Well rewarded. It's a lesson for all of us. Verse 47. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of what the dreams were about. 7 plentiful years. Verse 48. So he, Joseph, gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Verse 49. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. That's that phrase there, the sand of the sea. We've heard that before in Scripture in Genesis. So Pharaoh's dreams are being fulfilled as had been interpreted. And they stored the crops from an abundant harvest. This phrase, sand of the sea, the New International Study Bible adds this. This is a simile also for the large offspring promised to Abraham and Jacob, going back to chapter 22 and 32, that they would have descendants as the sand of the sea. Now we see Joseph gathering up grain like the sand of the sea. Verse 50. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Manasseh means forget. God enabled Joseph to forget his slavery and affliction, being sold by his brothers, being put in the dungeon because he was righteous in Potiphar's house, 13 years, and yet he was able to forget all of that. And God made him fruitful in Egypt, very prosperous, number 2 in Egypt. Ephraim means fruitful, an expression of the promises and prophecy. And Ephraim also became one of the largest tribes of Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Word commentary adds this, both names, Ephraim and Manasseh, express Joseph's thankfulness to God. In one of the sons, God is praised as the one who preserves, and the other, the one who blesses. Both confirm the promise that I am with you. God told Joseph, I am with you. And we see this being fulfilled in these scriptures in chapter 41. We'll talk about Manasseh and Ephraim more when we come to chapter 48. Verse 52, and the name of the second, I'm backing up for a moment to verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I wanted to point out to you the last part of verse 52 where it says, the land of my affliction, points to his descendants in the future that eventually will be coming to Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. In verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So again, this points to the land, him being fruitful in the land of my affliction, but also his descendants would be afflicted there as well. Okay, verse 53. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. And the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So the famine spread throughout the Middle East, but Egypt had bread. Verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." Verse 56. The famine was all over the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. In verse 57, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. So not only did he provide for Egypt, but all the other countries around as well. This is going to set us up for the next chapter and Jacob and the other sons needing to come to Egypt to buy bread. But we see here that all the countries came to Egypt because Joseph's plan of storing grain inspired by God saves Egypt from famine, but it's also a relief center for the ancient world as well, for the neighboring countries of the Middle East. This sets us up for chapter 42, which is a short chapter now. Again, a relief center Egypt is. 20 years now have gone by from Joseph's imprisonment to his rise as governor of Egypt. 20 years have taken place. And it's also the time that Jacob was without Joseph, his favorite son. That brings us to verse number 1 of chapter 42. Now Jacob, they're in the land of Palestine, Canaan, and Hebron. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I think that's kind of humorous. They're without food. They're probably to the point of almost starvation. And Jacob says to his sons, "What are you doing standing around looking at each other?" Verse number 2. He said, "I indeed have heard that there's grain in Egypt," not knowing that his son is the one that has provided all of this and stored it. "Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now I'll point out to you that it was like a 200-mile journey from Hebron to Egypt. Something like 5 or 6 days journey that they'd have to make. He's not going to send Benjamin. Remember, Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. She only had 2 sons, Jacob and Benjamin. He already lost Joseph, Jacob did. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin, so he doesn't send Benjamin with the other brothers to buy grain. So it shows now that he might have suspected the other brothers as well of what had happened to Joseph. He certainly not wants anything to happen to Benjamin as well, any harm to come to him. Verse number 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. The brothers did not know this, nor did Jacob. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brother came after a 200-mile journey, bowed down before him, and their faces were to the earth. Didn't we recall that Joseph had had a dream before, and he told his brothers that they would do this? They hated him for it, and they wanted to kill him because of it, and eventually sold him into slavery because of it. Now we see it being fulfilled. The prophetic dreams came to pass, the dreams of the sheaves and the stars bowing down to him, going back to chapter 37. And it's what the brothers had tried to prevent, but they couldn't. They're bowing down to their brother. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And we're going to see also had an interpreter as well. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. It says in verse 7, he spoke roughly to them. He spoke with the authority and the tone of the governor of Egypt, number 2 in charge. And it says in verse number 8, the brothers did not recognize him. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this. They were all full-grown men. He was a lad, just a young lad, at parting. They were in their usual garb, but he was in his official robes, which Pharaoh had given to him. They never dreamt of him as the governor of Egypt while he was expecting them. Joseph knew that they were going to be coming to buy grain, but they didn't expect it that he would have that high position. Verse number 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." He's going to test his brothers now. Verse 10. He said to them, and they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Realize that they've come in a humble position to buy food to the number 2 in Egypt, who's probably got all of his court and in the army around him. They're shaking in their sandals right now because he's accusing them of being spies. Verse 11, "We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." So they're kind of spitting out now their story. We are 12 sons. One still is in back with our father, which that's what Joseph wanted to know, where Benjamin was. And they said, "One is no more. He's dead. We don't know what happened to him." That, not knowing that he was standing before them. Now, 4 times in this section of scripture, Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. In verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16. The Nusser Study Bible adds this. "They were standing before a man who has absolute power. By his word, they could be executed." And that's what they were worried about now. Bible Backgrounds Commentary adds this. Semites, Asiatics, in other words, Eastern peoples, were distrusted by the Egyptians. So this is not an unusual charge. Economic motives would be more logical than military ones. Fields and storehouses could be plundered. So what this is saying is Egypt was not worried about these 10 brothers militarily taking over the land. They were worried about them coming and stealing grain. And that's what he's accusing them of. But Joseph said to them, verse 14, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner," verse 15, "you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here." He wants to see Benjamin alive. He's going to test them. "Send one of you. Let him bring your brother, and you, the rest of you, shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested, to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." In other words, you're going to be executed. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. They're going to get a little test now, the brothers are, of his 13 years of imprisonment, 3 days they're going to be put in prison. He tested the brothers, but he wanted to make sure that Benjamin was going to be brought back to him. Thus, he puts all of them in prison except one and sends the one brother back to the land of Canaan. Verse 18, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So he's going to send them back with grain, because he knew Jacob and the rest of the family were starving. But he wants one brother to stay with him in Egypt. I'm going to back up to verse number 18, where Joseph said, "For I fear God." He said this to his brothers. I like what the Nelson Study Bible says. It says, "Joseph gave his brothers a clue about who he was. In effect, Joseph told them, 'I fear the one God,'" which was quite a statement from the governor of Egypt. You know, instead of, you know, all the pagan gods, he's saying, "I fear the one God," which should have gave them a little clue who he was. Verse 21. "Then they said to one another," their conscience now begins to take effect on their brains, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They were thinking back when Joseph was put into the pit, sold to the Midianites, and how Joseph was crying out for his life. And they said, "That's why this has come upon us now." Verse 22, Reuben intervenes. "Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, his blood is now required of us.'" Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this: "The drift of the brothers' conversation is one of the most striking instances of the power of conscience on record, that they really came to grips with what they had done to their brother." Verse 23, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept." So he realized that they had come to grips with what they had done to him years before. He got away from them and cried. "Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." So he took Simeon now as a prisoner. He didn't take Reuben because Reuben had defended him years before. Reuben was the oldest brother. He takes the second oldest now to be a prisoner and is going to send the rest of the brothers back with grain for the family. "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them." So the 10 brothers had come with money to buy grain from Egypt. He gives them grain, but returns their money that they had paid for the grain back to them without their knowing it. Verse 26, "So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, 'What is this that God has done to us?' They knew they were already had been in trouble because they had been accused of being spies, could have been executed. They were to buy grain. Now their money is back in their sacks. What is happening to us? They're saying, what punishment are we receiving?" I wanted to point out that Joseph gave them the grain to go back. And again, it was a 200-mile journey for them to go back from Egypt to Hebron, a six or seven-day journey that they were making. Word commentary says this: that they saw the hand upon them in judgment, God's hand upon them in judgment, that the money had been put back in their sacks that they were supposed to buy the grain with. Verse 29, "Then they went to Jacob, their father," after they made the 6 or 7 day journey, they returned to the land of Canaan, "told him all that had happened to them," saying, they begin to recount the story now, the history. "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring," verse 34, "your youngest brother to me," referring to Benjamin. "So shall I know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men, and I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Now, this is the stories that the brothers gave to Jacob, but they omit some important things here. They don't tell Jacob of their imprisonment for 3 days. They don't talk about the possible execution if Benjamin does not return to Egypt. And that the money was found in their sacks that they were supposed to buy the grain with. They also mention in verse 34 that they could trade freely in the land, which Joseph did not tell them. So they only told part of the story, left out some important points, and kind of embellished. Word commentary adds this: "He," Jacob, "must have thought, whatever they say, Simeon has not come home, and Benjamin is now being demanded. He doesn't trust them at all. You know, he's already seen their works. One of the brothers doesn't come back. They want Benjamin." Jacob's thinking, no way. Now we're coming to the end of the chapter now. "Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. How could they return back to Egypt with Benjamin now, and they had the money that they were originally supposed to buy the grain with? They're very scared. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father." He tries to intercede now. He says, 'Kill two of my sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands,'" referring to Benjamin, "'and I will bring him back to you.' But he said," Jacob did in verse 38, "'My son shall not go down with you,'" referring to Benjamin, "'for his brother is dead,'" referring to Joseph, "'and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you will bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" So Jacob is saying, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? I'm not going to let this happen. I want to back up for a moment where Reuben says, "You can kill two of my sons." He's using this as an incentive. He doesn't really mean kill two of my sons. Jameson Fawcett Brown brings this out. It says that this was a thoughtless and unwarrantable condition, one that he never seriously expected his father would accept. It was designed only to give assurance that the greatest care would be taken of Benjamin. In other words, he was just emphasizing to Jacob that I'm going to take good care of Benjamin by saying that you could kill two of my sons in that particular way. So, this is where we end the chapter. Jacob says, "You're not taking Benjamin. He lost enough sons, and he's not going to permit Benjamin to leave." And we'll pick that up again when we come to chapter 43. But as I usually do, I'll leave you with a couple of lessons from the Bible study today. First of all, we realize that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. He suffered, but afterwards received glory. An example for all disciples. Joseph, 13 years of slavery, but then made number 2 in the land of Egypt, with all the glory Egypt had to give. Jesus Christ suffered, spit upon, all that he went through, the suffering. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. An example for all disciples. Sure, we suffer, but God promises glory in the kingdom. Chapter 42, Bible Knowledge Commentary. Joseph's tests were important in God's plan to bless the seed of Abraham. It was necessary that the brothers be tested before they could participate in God's blessing. That's a lesson for all disciples. The same for the disciples in the church today. Sure, we are tested, But God promises us glory in the kingdom. That's all I have for you today. Unless there's any comments or questions.